Scripture lesson this morning is Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 26. I'll begin the reading, however, in verse 29 of chapter 49. Then Jacob commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brother, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in an ark in Egypt. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And again, we thank you that you have called us to hear it and to believe it. And we pray that as this final chapter of Genesis is set before us this morning, that indeed we might be able to see, that we might be able to render right judgments about what we behold in your word, that your Spirit would give us wisdom to that end, and that in seeing and beholding, our faith may be strengthened and directed to Christ, and that our hands and our feet and our lives would be given more wholly to your service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to confess that I'm a little bit sad to be coming to the end of our study in Genesis. Like any great book, you become acquainted with the characters over the course of the story. You feel as though you know them and become somewhat invested in them. Certainly that's been the case for us over the last 17 months as we've now completed our study of Genesis, covering the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, with a host of other significant personages along the way. Do you have a favorite character? Who are you now better acquainted with than you were before? How has your opinion changed of the patriarchs, perhaps Jacob in particular, as a result of our studies in these rich narratives? Maybe your favorite character is whomever we are or were studying at a particular time. Of course, you don't have to have a favorite. That's not really the point anyway. But what stories do you most remember? Which characters and the events of their lives stick with you? How has your faith been challenged and formed as the lives of the patriarchs have been set before you? It might be an interesting and edifying discussion later today or this week to go around the table and ask the different members of the family what they remember and what stories were impressed upon them the most. Last week we considered the latter part of chapter 49, the blessings upon Joseph and Benjamin, followed by Jacob's final command to his son, sons explicitly telling them to bury him in Canaan, then followed by his death. And in some respects we left things in the middle of the story, as chapter 50 is the continuation and conclusion of that scene, along with parting information regarding Joseph, and instructions and circumstances regarding his death. You may have immediately noticed the parallels between the closing accounts of Jacob and Joseph, and certainly that's not accidental. And as we consider what's here, once again, the text of Genesis, the themes that the Holy Spirit has woven into the text, have immediate application to our life of faith as the church and as Christians. Our text this morning does seem to break down into a chiasm, which you can see in the notes if those are in front of you. But we're going to take the text in three larger sections. And in verses 1 to 14, we are presented with the ascension of Joseph's father. Now, why the ascension and not the burial of Jacob? Well, five times in these verses, reference is made to go up or went up, all of which are a form of the verb meaning to ascend. This was hinted at last week, but not only did they physically go up to Canaan from Egypt, but theologically they were going up as well into the promised land. Also, the name Jacob is never used. Once at the end of verse 2, the statement is made, "So the Egyptians embalmed Israel," which has a deeper meaning, as we'll note later. But some eight times, reference is made to Joseph's father, whether it's his father, my father, or your father. That's the dominant point of reference to Jacob throughout, as Joseph's father. What this subtly does is set up Joseph as the firstborn, as the leader among his brothers, which he was at this point. Also evidence in the fact that he's now the one giving commands. J- Jacob commanded his sons regarding his burial, and now Joseph's the one giving commands to his servants in particular. And what's going on here theologically is that Jacob is going to prepare a place for his sons, who will come up to Canaan in about another 240 years. Perhaps you recall the overarching Trinitarian themes that emerge in Genesis. Remember, Abraham is connected often with God the Father. Abraham was the father. Remember, he was Big Daddy. And then Jacob is compared to the Son, to the second person of the Trinity. He was the perfect Son, the righteous, complete man, the one who loved the covenant. And what happens to Jacob? Well, he undergoes a death and resurrection experience with his father Isaac, and then he undergoes a death and resurrection experience with Laban and at Peniel, the culmination of his 20 years of dealing with Laban. He goes through a death and resurrection in relation to Joseph, and then in his death, he leaves things to his sons, to the church, to carry on. That's basically what Jesus did, right? And so Joseph then is associated with the Holy Spirit. Jacob leaves Joseph with his brothers, sends Joseph to his brothers, and now Joseph leads and goes ahead of his brothers, the church, and guides them. And also remember Joseph's ministry to the Gentiles, to Egypt. Another way in which he's associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pharaoh even declared that Joseph had the Spirit of God. So Jacob's ascension is a prelude to the ascension that Israel would later experience upon their deliverance out of Egypt, and pictures Christ's ascension and ours as we follow him. In verses 2 to 3, details about the embalming and mourning are given, but notice the reference is made. Joseph commanded the physicians to embalm his father. He's embalmed as an individual. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Yes, Israel means Jacob, but there's also a sense in which Israel as a nation is embalmed in Egypt. The process of embalming would have meant certain spices would have been used. Back in chapter 37, Joseph went down into Egypt accompanied by various spices, some of which were used as burial or embalming spices. Make the connections there. See the pictures there. Joseph went down into Egypt. He went down into death, didn't he? He was embalmed, but then eventually is resurrected. Here the embalming process takes 40 days, and the 70 days of mourning may include the 40 days, so there may have been 30 days beyond the embalming process for mourning. Israel mourned for Aaron and Moses for 30 days when they died. Or it could be that we're to add it all together for 110. But the explicit mention of 40 and 70 are interesting. There may be allusions back to the flood and the sets of 40 days mentioned there at the beginning and end of the flood. Noah ends up ascending to Mount Ararat and into a new world. Also, the use of 40 matches 40 years of Israel's wilderness wandering after coming out of Egypt. What might that imply? That it took them 40 years to get over the effects of having been embalmed in Egypt. You know, what was one of the refrains of that generation? How did they couch their grumbling and complaining? Things were better in Egypt. We ate better food in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. See, their Egyptian embalming left them in a spiritual stupor of sorts. The fact that the Egyptians mourned for 70 days may be a direct allusion back to the 70 nations listed in Genesis 10 and the Gentile nations listed there, with the implication being that Egypt has been saved, a point we've argued in past weeks. So Egypt here is a Christian nation, we might say. And I know it's been a long time since we've considered Genesis 10 or 11, but we need to remember that the whole point for Israel's existence was to bring salvation to those nations that fell at the Tower of Babel. And immediately after that, God called Abraham to minister to those nations. And we see that in glimpses with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but profoundly with Joseph. Well, in verses 4 to 6, we read about Joseph seeking Pharaoh's permission to bury his father in Canaan. If he was still in mourning, then he wouldn't have appeared before the king of Egypt, and so he spoke to the house of Pharaoh, sending his request through them, you don't appear before king in sackcloth. And Joseph is careful in his message to Pharaoh, making Jacob's instructions clear, while avoiding any unintended offense that could have been caused as to why Jacob was not to be buried in Egypt. And Pharaoh doesn't hesitate, but tells Joseph to go up and bury his father. And it's worth noting that this Pharaoh is portrayed very positively in the Joseph narrative. Not a negative thing is said about him, and you can hardly attribute any fault to him at all. And this of a Gentile king. Also remember, Pharaoh is another father to Joseph. And he's kind to Joseph. And he trusts Joseph to return, as Joseph stated he would. Then in verses 7 and 9, the participants in the funeral procession are recorded, and it's an interesting and impressive list. Joseph is listed first, then Pharaoh's servants, the elders of Pharaoh's house, and the elders of the land of Egypt. So you have three sets of Gentiles. Then the house of Joseph is mentioned, his brothers and his father's house, three sets of Israelites. Very clearly, the little ones and animals remained in Goshen, as verse 8 records, which is interesting in light of the Pharaoh in Exodus, who wants Israel to leave their children behind to go and worship God. But it also indicates the clear intention of Joseph and his brothers to return. Verse 9 mentions chariots and horsemen, a very great company. There's military nuance about that. Here again, another interesting connection with horses and chariots that pursue the nation of Israel at the Exodus. See, here is Jacob's, Israel's, Exodus accompanied by Egypt, and later Israel's Exodus will be opposed by Egypt. It makes for interesting narrative and clever writing, doesn't it? So Joseph and this great company of people, which may have numbered as many as 10,000, make their way up to Canaan, but not to conquer it. Again, they know the time isn't right for that. They still need some years in the garden land of Goshen before they are ready to go up to take the promised land. But there's anticipation of what's to come at that conquest. Now, the exact location of Bramble Threshing Floor is unknown, and what side of the Jordan is being referenced is hard to tell. Beyond the Jordan often means on the east side, outside of the promised land, which may be the case here. Perhaps they arrived east of the Jordan, even across from Jericho, taking the route Joshua and company would later travel. If so, the parallels and foreshadowing are even closer. Further, the loud lamentation for 7 days might compare to the waiting to cross the Jordan recorded in Joshua 1 through 5. And verse 13 may imply that only Jacob's sons went to Machpelah to bury him. But what's important to note is that the Canaanites take notice. They saw the mourning on the bramble threshing floor, the greatness of the mourning. And that Egyptians were mourning. And so they named the place accordingly, Abel Mitzrayim. Abel meaning meadow or mourning, Mitzrayim of Egypt. And notice who's doing the naming. The Canaanites. That means they're still in control of the land. Remember, if you're the one giving names, you're the one in authority. The fact that the mourning took place at a threshing floor is interesting, as is the name. A threshing floor appears significantly in the story of Ruth and Boaz, and the temple is built on a threshing floor. The temple is associated with both death and marriage, sacrifice and new life. Furthermore, a threshing floor is a place of separation. And the fact that the name is Bramble Threshing Floor may have allusions back to Genesis 3. A bramble is a thorn, and is connected to the curse for Adam's sin. Death has come to Israel. This was promised by God in the fall of Adam just after he promised that the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. death is still the enemy. Death is still more. And even a man as great as Jacob must succumb to it. He is not the son who conquers death. Well, in verses 12 to 14, the writer is impressing upon us the fulfillment of the burial oath that Jacob's sons took, even as the text is clear to give all of the specific geographical and historical information, once again, taking us back to Genesis chapter 23. They did what Jacob commanded, and their obedience is an act and sign of faith that they'll eventually come back there too. Yeah, obedience is the proof of faith, and that's what Joseph and his brothers are exhibiting here. Well, that brings us to verses 15 to 21, and here we read of the reconciliation of Joseph's brothers. The brothers saw that Jacob was dead. Now, this doesn't mean that they just figured out that their father died, but that they're rendering judgments, that they're discerning something about the circumstances. And there's an intentional echo of Genesis 3. Genesis is ending where it began in many respects. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. The brothers now see that their father is dead, and they're worried as to what might happen to them. They're worried that Joseph may now act as Esau vowed back in chapter 27 and verse 41 and take vengeance now that the mourning for their father is over, paying them back for the evil they did to him. Of course, this is referring to the evil done to Joseph in chapter 37. But once again, echoes the language of Genesis 3 and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the kingly tree. The brothers attacked Joseph, who held the kingly position of authority for Jacob and who wore the kingly robe. What was the punishment for Adam and Eve's taking from the kingly tree? What did the brothers deserve? Death. Their crimes were punishable by death. I want you to make a connection, one that has been rightly recorded by some hymn writers over the years. The punishment for seizing God's fruit in the garden was death. If they took fruit off the tree, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, they had to put fruit back on the tree. What fruit could they put? Jesus hung on a tree to pay for what Adam stole from the tree, taking the death that Adam deserved for doing it. Well, the brothers sent a message ahead of them to Joseph saying that Jacob had given a command before he died and that he was to forgive the transgressions and sins of his brothers for the evil done to them. Or the evil done to him. And it's widely debated as to whether or not this was a lie. We're not told that Jacob ever said this to his other sons, and we can rightly wonder why he wouldn't just directly tell Joseph. Even if these particular words weren't spoken, an argument could be made that Jacob's blessings upon his sons implies this. Furthermore, the idea that they were commanded to go and seek forgiveness from Joseph is there. They're the ones to go up, seek out the forgiveness. So there's still some initiative that the brothers need to show. And notice how they couch their request, your father. They don't say our father. They're showing a measure of humility here, but it also indicates that Joseph is the most like his father Jacob. They refer to themselves as the servant of the God, the servants of the God of your father, which is not only giving priority of place to Joseph, but is also a theological statement that they are of the same faith and serve the same God. In verse 15, they pile up the terms to refer to their sins. So what we have here is the foolish confession of sin the brothers have ever made. At last, they're seeking full reconciliation with Joseph. And at the end of verse 17, Joseph weeps when the message comes to him. A third mention that's made of Joseph weeping in relation to his brothers. These are tears of joy over the reconciliation that has been sought and given. And notice an underlying theological implication here that's in the text. And remember, in the one structure of the text, Jacob's burial is at the center. What's the implication here? Jacob's death is linked to their life. Jacob is a substitute for them. Jacob's death serves as the transition between the conflict and full reconciliation. We noted a similar pattern in relation to the death of Isaac and the release of Joseph from prison. Jacob died and ascended up into the promised land and now intercedes on behalf of his sons. Jesus did the same thing. He died, ascended, and now intercedes for forgiveness for us. And Jacob has left behind this intercession for forgiveness. These things are no accident. We are supposed to understand that this is how God is working out salvation. Jacob, the perfect man, is the one who did this. He is the one who wrestled with God and prevailed. He persuades God in his prayer, wrestling, and now his death provides reconciliation. Jesus said the same kind of thing back in Luke 22:32. Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your strength may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When Jesus ascended after he died and was resurrected, there was forgiveness for Peter, and then Peter was supposed to strengthen his brothers. Jacob is now the intercessor, and he will bring this about even beyond the grave. Well, verses 19 to 20 are arguably the climax of the gospel in Genesis. And really, doesn't Joseph sound like Jesus in these verses and even into verse 21? Twice he tells them, do not fear. But notice what other significant thing he says in verse 19. Am I in the place of God? Now, why is that significant? Because Joseph is the new Adam. And where Adam and Eve sought to be in the place of God, Joseph clearly says he is not. Only God is fully the judge of life and death. And Joseph rejects trying to play God. He rejects Adam's sin. And Joseph's famous words, words that are profoundly comforting for believers. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Even those words echo the theme of good and evil from the opening chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve violated the conditions of good and evil, but God worked good out of evil and life out of death. God planned good to do this day, the day of the Lord. And the first day of the Lord was in Genesis 3 when God came in the day to Adam and Eve. This day was not a day of death, but a day of life to keep people alive. God has worked out a way to bring life out of a curse of death. The language is deliberate to push us back to the fact that when Adam tried to put himself in the place of God and he committed evil by taking prematurely of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the result was the curse of death that came on that day. It has all changed here. God has worked out a plan. Bring life out of death and good out of evil. And certainly you can see what this ultimately connects to in Jesus. But also understand that the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are being fulfilled in part here. Even the promises made to Adam and Eve. Now, no, not fully, of course, but look at what's happening here. The entire world has been converted. The entire world had been fed bread and wine by a messianic figure. We can hardly fail to see the New Testament typology. So we aren't surprised to see that someone has died so that someone might live. God worked life out of death. That has been a theme throughout this entire story. And now God has completely brought life out of death, overcome evil with good, and man is no longer trying to play God. The many people that Joseph references not only includes the tribes of Israel, but also the Egyptians and any of the surrounding nations that came to Joseph in Egypt for bread during the famine. And what kind of figure is Joseph in verse 21? Well, he's a Savior, a Messiah, still promising to provide for them and for their little ones, promising to provide for the generations to come. And so Joseph comforted his brothers. He removed their fear with perfect love and spoke kindly to them, literally to their hearts. There's a deepening of the reconciliation. You know, their hearts failed them back in chapter 42 and verse 28, even as they recognized that God was against them. Now their hearts are healed. And though God has spoken comfort to us, and never more significantly than at our baptism, which declares the forgiveness of our sins, doesn't He come along and bring words of comfort and reconciliation again and again? He does so from His Word. When you're reading or hearing a text of Scripture, He does so every week in the liturgy after the confession of sin and forgiveness is declared. And in so doing, isn't He also saying, do not fear. I am with you and your children, and I will provide for you. If I have provided for the answer to your sin, will I not provide all other things? And though the reconciliation is between Joseph and his brothers, the language is piled up to show us the reconciliation between God and us. This is how it happens. This is how God has worked out salvation in history. Jesus comes, and though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be seized. He didn't do what Adam did and try to make himself God. He came in the image of God like a man. He did not try to seize equality with God. Rather, he was willing to be a servant just like Joseph. He was willing to undergo death just like Joseph. The effect of that was good came out of evil. Death was transformed into life. God was restored as God, and God's people were restored to him and to one another. All of that has happened. Well, that brings us lastly and briefly to verses 22 to 26 and the ascension of Joseph prophesied and promised. This last section also seems to have an intentional chiastic structure to it, which you can also glance at in the notes. There are also a number of interesting things going on with Joseph's age of 110, and there are numerical connections to Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that Joseph is being portrayed as a new Adam and also as the successor and climax of the patriarchs, the details of which I won't pursue now, but again, have been placed in the notes for your consideration if that sort of thing interests you. But Joseph remained in Egypt and saw multiple generations of grandchildren, which is a sign of blessing. Manasseh's son Machir, referenced in verse 23, his name means one who is sold, which was certainly true of Joseph. Perhaps Machir was named for his grandfather. His sons were adopted by Joseph. How many isn't clear, but this parallels Jacob's adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh, as we studied in chapter 48. Also, interestingly enough, later in Israel's history, Machir acts and is considered as a semi-independent tribe, even settling in a different location than the rest of Manasseh. And that being the case, there's a sense in which there then are 14 tribes of Israel. Verse 24, we're reminded again of Jacob's closing moments where Joseph declares to his brothers, personal aspect there, that his death is imminent. And he tells them that God will visit them and bring them up out of the land of Egypt. He will deliver them, taking them into the land God swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See, so God swore, and now the sons of Israel, corporate aspect, are to swear to carry up his bones from Egypt. See, the sons of Israel should be like God in the right sense. They should imitate him. The same is true for us. The things God does are the things we are supposed to do, not trying to replace him, but simply doing his work on earth as it is in heaven. Well, Joseph's embalming reminds us of Jacob's embalming, but there's a twist of sorts. Remember, it took 40 years to unwrap Israel to get the Egyptian out of them. They kept wanting to go back to Egypt, but finally they got disembalmed. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, was baptized, then spent 40 days with Satan. Then a period of suffering on earth, rejected by men, crucified, and then 40 days until his ascension. See, the number 40 is a period of transition. But not only that, it is a transition down into a state of suffering and death. And a transition back up into an estate of ascension. The people were embalmed in Egypt in a state somewhat close to death so that they could be resurrected later on. Now Joseph was going to be embalmed, and he said they shouldn't take him back to the promised land until they left Egypt. He didn't want to ascend until they ascended. Jacob ascended before they did, just as Jesus did. Joseph wanted to wait until they ascended, and they would all ascend together. Verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in an ark in Egypt. Now Joseph being embalmed was a sign that they would be embalmed in Egypt, and his being brought up was a sign that they would be brought up and resurrected. The word coffin in the English translation is the word ark that is used for the Ark of the Covenant. They came out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, and God told them to make the Ark of the Covenant. They traveled in the wilderness for 40 years, and they carried the Ark of the Covenant. Somewhere in the procession were the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh carrying the Ark of Joseph. Somebody during that period of time must have figured out there was a link between the two. The throne of God, the Ark, is based on the death of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of the animals maintained the Ark. Joseph's death and preservation was there as a reminder that everything they experienced was because somebody else died. All of that was type and prophecy and gospel for them to think about as they lived before it was fulfilled. See, we see it all because we have the New Testament explaining it to us. Jesus died, and built on his death is the throne of God. He rules us because he died for us. Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's what the name means. And here we are at its end. And though it ends with a death, and death is still an enemy to be defeated in many respects, even as Joseph's tears and mourning over his father's death indicate, the book ends on a note of promise and triumph. Some suffer for others. And that was certainly the case for Joseph. And that was the privilege of Israel, to suffer for the life of the world. The gospel salvation plan where Jesus suffers for us and we die and suffer for others to bring about the salvation of the whole world progressively in history is all here in a capsule. Genesis doesn't end on a note of despair, but on the very real glories of the kingdom of God. Forgiveness, restoration, victory. Although this is not the end of the story, of course, as is made plain by the entire context. But even in death, there is the promise of deliverance, the promise of salvation. And Jesus, the greater Joseph, speaks words of comfort. He says to you and to me, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so by faith we go and serve the world to which we are sent. And you go and you do that knowing that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not sickness, not distress or persecution, not famine or danger, not financial struggles or difficult relationships or government institutions. Nothing in this life, and not even death, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord, a love that is stronger than death. No, even in these things, you are more than conquerors through him who loved you. Because what men may mean for evil, God is working out for your good to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for, again, your word, for the preaching of it, for the hearing of it. And indeed, grant us ears to hear the story of the gospel and the message of the gospel from the book of Genesis yet again this day. May your spirit impress it upon our lives. May we indeed seek to imitate you and your work in this world, even as we pray and labor for your name to be hallowed, for your kingdom to come, and for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Grant us faith to pursue this life, to pursue the calling you have placed upon us. Grant us strength for it, grant us courage, and grant us again the peace that comes in knowing that our sins are forgiven and nothing can separate us from the love that you have lavished upon us in Christ our Lord and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.